Amen. So good to see you today. Sorry, I had to adjust my mic. The cord got a little tangled during worship. I kind of move a little bit. That's why I stand in the back, so my I don't embarrass y'all by my dancing ability. And I made one move forward, and it's like my cord was too tight. My head went back. I was like, man, like I don't belong. I don't belong anywhere. Like I'm a misfit. That's just. It was probably hilarious. If anybody could like look to the side and seen what just happened to me, it probably would have been pretty funny. It is the week after Easter. And just so you know, and just kind of we're all on the same page, Easter is really a beginning. In church, and when you're planning for Easter, you kind of gear yourself up for that weekend, all the things that are going on, and then there's the week after, right? The Sunday after, and you kind of almost come in and you almost feel like you've moved past something that was really exciting and intimate and amazing, and then you kind of look towards the next Sunday like, well, now what? And for many of us, you know, that's kind of how it goes. You know, we kind of have these great, you know, pumped up moments, and then we kind of then are at our well now what? What's next? And we kind of feel like it's not in the flow that we imagined. We are still celebrating the decisions that were made last week, and we're continuing to try to contact people and we want to encourage people to walk in their faith with Jesus Christ, new or old, no matter which way we go. But we really believe not just what God began in people's lives last week, but what God is wanting to do this upcoming week and then next and then next and then next and next is this exciting life that we get to live for Him. It's a life that is not ideal, because he perfects everything. We don't have perfect circumstances every week for the rest of our lives, but we have, I believe, a perfect purpose. This week, we're going to be, as a follow-up to Easter, we're going to be ending our This Is Love series, and we're going to be in the first chapter of Acts. And not to disappoint you, but we're going to be in the one section of Scripture in the first two chapters of Acts that almost seem like it's out of place. I tend to like passages like this because I don't know. Do you know what it's like to feel out of place, just a little bit? I went shopping before Easter. We try to get the kids something, you know, a little decent to wear, and then me and Wendy kind of make like one effort at one store, hoping that that's where like the last minute cheapest merchandise is. That's just what our strategy is every year. It doesn't really work out so well, because what I do is I go into a men's section and I feel out of place. I have what are known as slim fit arms with not so slim fit stomachs, right? So I'm looking through racks and going, nope, that V's. I don't V. I rhombus. I don't know what that shape is. I'm out of geometry, but it's whatever that shape is. I'm the inverted V. That's who I am. That's my lot in life. So it's, you know, I go in there and I shop, you know, for Easter. I'm out of place. I feel out of place sometimes in my family. Like I'm around my family and I'm like, I think I was given to the wrong set of parents. Like I don't see anybody in here that really looks like me or thinks like me or acts as frankly immature as I act. I mean, in family situations, there's a lot of situations I feel a little bit out of place. At church with my church family here, I want to say thank you, because I feel like I have a place. We don't proclaim for all four of you. Thank you. So I feel at home with four specific people in the room. And when we talk about church family, please remember you can always correct us on this one thing. If you catch us promoting Reedy Fork Community Church over Jesus Christ, You call that out, you know, right away, because that's where we get off track and we get dangerous, and we don't want to go down that road as a church family. So you call us out real quick. But in this passage that doesn't really seem like it fits in, I believe this morning we're going to find some really great truths. And one connection that I want to kind of let you know up front, and I didn't say this at the first of the first service today, but I really think it'll help you kind of see the dots as they fall in and the line that connects them all. What you know and believe about God, when I say God, I don't mean just the general concept of God, but specifically the function of God the Father, God the Son, and Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, which is God's presence in us as believers. What you know and what you believe, what I know and what I believe, is directly related to the way that I see myself and I see my life and I make my decisions. And when I say that is because God the Father, Jesus Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit are working together as one God, but in three specific ways. The Holy Spirit that is in us is constantly trying to point us to Jesus Christ. It's the function of the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus, as He came to die for our sins, and He came back to offer new life, new hope, is ultimately pointing our lives to the Father, to the Creator God of the universe, the God that we will spend eternity worshiping. And the way that they do those things teaches us a lot and shows us a lot, but ultimately helps us understand, and what we know and what we believe about them has great effect on how we see ourselves. And we're going to see that play out in the lives of the disciples in one specific way this morning. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 15. Now, when I say it doesn't fit, I want you to consider this. Last week we celebrated the resurrection, new hope of Jesus Christ. Somewhere over 500 people with their physical eyes saw in their presence the risen Jesus. Now, the number of people that we're going to talk about here in Acts doesn't match 500. Interestingly, there was about 120 people through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. 12 were His disciples, but about 120 were a pretty faithful following as they walked with Him through that. So I think that's really awesome because Jesus didn't come back and just appear to a few people that went and told about it. He appeared to extras so that they would, in the crowd of evidence, go, yeah, what they're saying is true. I saw it too. You know, and God shows His presence and the evidence of Himself to all people. Jesus didn't say, I'm just going to show myself to these people because that's who I died for. He showed Himself to so many more because He wanted to begin communicating very clearly that salvation is for everyone, no matter where you come from and what you've done. We're coming out of that resurrection. Then He gives them some incredible instruction about how to be a group of people together living for Him. We call it the church. Then He goes into this ascension moment where they are standing there, right, with all their hopes and dreams, trying to understand, watching Jesus literally, physically begin to rise. And as they just were standing there, a couple of angels over the side just screamed at them. And like, you know, it shocked them. Like when you hear a real loud voice. I saw Grayson last night. We were eating out up at Uptown Charles, and he was walking across the parking lot, and like my whole family just yelled at him. And his whole body tensed, right? Like they just freaked him out. And I almost wanted to say, gotcha. I mean, he wasn't doing anything wrong. So they just yelled, and it just shocked their attention, and they looked over there. And then turn back to see Jesus gone. And to me, it seems like such this whisper into our souls where it's like, you know, heaven is just to where we could see it if it was open. So it feels so close to us while we're still here away from it. And after that happens, they're unified. They go back to this room that used to be a room that represented fear, that they're staying in, but now it represents hope, and they're praying together, and they're expecting, and they know that what is getting ready to happen is going to be the single most adventurous moment in their life outside of Jesus' death and resurrection, the coming of God's Spirit in them. Like, I've moved into some houses and some apartments, and I've moved in with all my junk and all my stuff, and I've tried to, you know, figure out places to put it and try to figure out, okay, what's home going to be like? This literally is the moving in of God's Spirit into believers. And right wedged in between it is this passage we're going to look at that if we don't really look at what it means, it sounds honestly just very organizational, but it has a lot of truth for us. It's Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, and what is those days? The days that they were living between these significant major events. Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120. And said, brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the Scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, if you remember at the Last Supper, the words of Jesus predicted that Judas was going to betray him. This wasn't just Jesus seeing into the heart of a man or guessing his bad behavior or getting word that he had already had a side conversation. This was Jesus knowing all events that were ahead and that were going on and that were behind. And he told Judas what he was going to do and even gave him permission to go do it. Why? Because this was whispered into the heart of King David centuries before, as he wrote down these psalms, these praise songs to God, where he wrote down some of the details of what they just experienced. We're going to come back to kind of just why that's so important in just a minute. For he was one of the number and shared in his ministry. Now, that's the end of Peter talking for a moment. This is when Luke, the author of Acts, kind of catches us up with some details. In verse 18, he says, "Now this man," that being Judas, "acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell head first." This is kind of a gross description if you have a weak stomach. "He fell head first. His body burst open and his intestines spilled out." Yuck. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Hakeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, this is a quote from two different Psalms, it's where the details converge together, "Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it." And no one did. The religious leaders gained control of this field. Nobody at this season of time ever moved onto this field. It was basically turned into a graveyard of people that committed horrific crimes that had what I would call religious tone to them. Let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position. Now, verse 21, "Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias." It sounds like, it honestly sounds like Joseph was kind of the leading candidate, because it's like there's all these details about him, then like, and there's Matthias. Then they prayed, "You, Lord, know everyone's hearts. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, the underdog maybe, in their eyes, and he added to the 11 apostles. Now, why are they going through this process? The apostles, apostle meant someone that had seen with their physical eyes the risen Jesus and seen the works that he had performed through his life. It's why when Paul refers to himself and kind of argues out that he has the right to be called an apostle, it's because the light that he saw at his salvation was literally Jesus resurrected. It was just his glory. So his eyes couldn't focus on the man that they saw. It was the full glory Jesus that he saw alive. That's why he was able to be considered an apostle. They weren't just disciples. They were moving into a position where who they were becoming was a very specific functioning role, and they wanted someone, as it had been said, to take Judas's place. Now, as we look at this series of events, and again, remember, what we know and what we believe about God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, what we know and believe directly relates to how we see our life and how we see what's going on in our life. I want you to kind of catch this. Centuries before King David, it's whispered in his heart the details of these events. This was in the mind of God, in the knowledge of God, way before it ever happened. And there's two examples that are being used, a negative and a positive. See, it's hard for us sometimes, I know it is for me, to really wrap my brain around the enormity of God. Because there's things in our mind that just don't seem to work the same way. And those things kind of tend to push us towards maybe feeling like that there are contradictions about God. And those are really key for us to dig deep into when we feel like there's a contradiction. It's so important for us to dig deep because the who God presents himself as does a lot for answering what we feel are contradictions. Because he owns up many times to what he says he's going to do. And the many times those are things that we have trouble understanding and rationalizing. But sometimes we go, well, you said that you were going to do that, so that reflects your truth. And truth is part of your perfection, your perfectness, your holiness. For example, at creation, we see immediately how differently God makes decisions versus how we make decisions. If I'm in charge of creation, and I've just created a perfect environment with perfect human beings, with a perfect set of life constructs, then I stop it there and say, let's see how this goes. If it should go perfectly. But think about how God created and what he really did. God shows that he knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin because he didn't just create the Garden of Eden. He created everything on earth. And if you notice, one of the consequences of sin was that God sent them out of the Garden of Eden. We find out that God created the Garden of Eden because he wanted us to start understanding the building blocks of there's a reality to being in the presence, in the place, and the will of God, and there's being somewhere else. See, God didn't just stop and say, well, I'm just going to create the garden because everything's perfect. It should work fine. He already knew of the fall, so he created a place for them to go in advance. So God, in knowing that the heart of Judas would not bend itself to God, in a sense, in my language, basically responded with, and I can use that too. And he said, there'll be one. And because his heart's cold, these circumstances will work out, and he'll accept a bribe, he'll accept money. He'll lead soldiers to arrest my son because I'm sending my son to die for sin, and that death can't be easy. It can't be casual. It has to be the full weight of sin. So how does it become the full weight of sin? It has to get violent. And God says, so we'll use that. Then on the positive, we see these other two guys, one of them evidently fairly popular. In fact, of Joseph, what church history knows of him is that as he continued on, he didn't say, well, y'all didn't pick me, I'm out, right? He didn't pout and go home. He went on the mission field. And when he went on the mission field, he was forced, as church history holds to the story, he was forced to drink poison that because God wanted to prove his power working through him, when he was forced to drink poison, it did not affect him at all. It was a miracle that God worked in his body for other people to be able to see that the Jesus that he talked about was really real. The underdog was chosen, Matthias. And he was chosen not for who he was, because evidently who he was wasn't very impressive. He didn't even get a nickname. He just got chosen by God. And God had already said it. In fact, specifically, as this scripture points out, and I believe because Pentecost is getting ready to happen, specifically God inspired this scripture to say that it was the Holy Spirit that said it, to make sure that we know that it's the Holy Spirit that's in us is the very voice and leading and power of God. And because that was getting ready to happen, that's when Peter said, the Holy Spirit's coming, but he's been up to something for all this time. So what do we really take from this? This is what I want you to take from this morning. The purposes of God are invincible. The purposes of God are invincible. Specifically, in this case, highlighted the purposes of the Holy Spirit. You know why that sounds so good to us as believers? Is that God can take negative circumstances and negative people, positive circumstances and positive people, and still work them towards his ultimate goal, which is people knowing him, him getting glory, him being known. That's why when you read a verse like Romans 8:28 that we say when we tell people, and we feel so good about telling it to people, you know what, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. We feel so good telling people that, and the people that hear it want to punch us in the face because they're just like, this isn't good. But it's, again, it's been said in many different ways and done many different ways over the course of creation that God's purposes work. Sometimes time periods are longer than what we want them to be. But his purposes are invincible. It says this about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus is going to reign until all enemies are put under his feet. It means that Jesus is warring right now to achieve his purposes. And he wins. We know this. We believe this in our souls. And because he wins and because his purposes are invincible, that means there is attack on them. But it means that God can get done what he needs to get done with any material that is available. But that's not how we make decisions, is it? We take what we know and what we experience and what we've learned in the past, and we collect a bunch of stuff and we say, okay, so what do I do right now? We do that with jobs. We do that with finances. We do that with people. We do that with major life issues, like really hard stuff. We decide based on our faith in somebody and what they've done in the past, even when they've done something wrong, we decide at that moment, do we feel like this person over what it has happened, are we going to believe that they can change or not believe that they can change? And we factor in what we believe about God, but we are finite minds. We have limits to what we can see. Many of us say this, and I've said this many times in my life, had I known this, I wouldn't have blank. You ever said that? And sometimes that's about a mistake we made. Sometimes that's about how we invested our money or didn't invest our money. For me, one of the best examples is, as I've seen many of our high school students, high school students, I just abbreviated that, and post prom pictures. Stephanie looked very lovely a few weeks ago. Post prom pictures. I went to my junior and my senior prom at Eastern Guilford, and for this story, I'm going to need you to travel back with me to the 1990s. And as I went to proms, my junior prom, I asked a girl to go to that we were good friends with, and I don't know about you, but I've never been the kind of person who has my life like really all figured out and all together, and I have a lot of insecurities. So I asked a good friend who, over the course of hanging out with her at prom and everything, I completely fell for. Wasn't expecting it. Didn't know what to do with it. And for sure never said a word about it. Came back to school in the fall, still working on, this is the fall, this is months later, still working on some courage to say something, do something. Walked in to find out that she was dating somebody else, I've gotten over it. So senior year, I'm new strategy. I didn't think it through the year before. I got to get a game plan for this one. This is not going to happen to me again. I'm in full control of my thoughts and emotions. I'm going to strategize. So I didn't just go and start thinking about, well, who would I want to go to prom with? I was trying to find somebody that was just securely and solidly and without question willing to go with me. This was a challenging adventure. So I started doing what everybody does in that moment when you're in high school. You don't go and ask someone directly. You start asking friends of people that you may want to go and ask directly. So there's a girl. It seemed like a good opportunity. Be quite frank with you, she was coming out of a relationship, and I was Charles Barkley. I was the rebound guy, right? Like, that's who I was willing to be for this situation, for the prom. So, you know, talked to her, went out with her one time. I thought everything went well. I went back to friends, checked on it. Hey, did she say anything? How did it go? Everything was good. Like, this was a sure bet. She had confirmed to her friend, one of which I have to stare in the face every week, was Leanne, that we go to church together now because she failed me in high school. I will hold this against her for the rest of my life. So, but again, I've worked through this. I'm over it. So, yes, she absolutely will say yes. So I go to her. I work this thing up, will you go to the prom with me? And she said, it starts out very well. She, I would love to go, but I don't think I can. But what? Are you kidding me? I played this out. The scenario was supposed to work perfectly. I headed straight to the source of who gave me bad information. Not specifically Leanne, but maybe a guy that she was dating at a time that I don't honestly know that I've spoke to since. But again, I worked through it. So I'm like, what happened? I don't know. I think something's going on with the old boyfriend, right? So here I am, senior prom. Now I'm looking for new date. I'm trying to scramble. I'm trying to figure out what am I going to do? again, based on what I have to make my decisions off of. Because my purposes are not invincible. Because my strategies are not always as good as God's. My purposes for doing things sometimes, many times, maybe are self-serving or self-seeking. My purposes aren't invincible, but God's are. He sees everything. It's not about knowing two or three moves on the chessboard ahead. It's the fact that He knows everything, and there's not one thing He can't work with to achieve what He wants to do. Which for Peter and these apostles, followers that had become people that saw, this led to this next decision. Because if you notice Peter's words, it was necessary and it is necessary, is what is written here. This is inspired word of God. It's talking about the must, the absolutes. It had to happen this way, as it did in the past, and it must happen this way now, according to what God has spoken. Do you realize that? When God speaks into your life, the truth that He gives you out of His Word, the call that He puts on your life, it is invincible. It doesn't mean sin won't attack. It doesn't mean that those decisions won't take away from you. But the truth of what God is wanting to accomplish is worth getting on the side of. For Peter and these apostles, they're talking this out. They're getting ready to make a decision. And the decision that they make, I want you to notice how they worded what the reason was for even casting lots, even choosing this. It says that one who had seen all what we've seen, he gave the time frame parameters, would become a witness with us of His resurrection. Now I want to read you Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20 is where God inspires Paul to write about His church, the kingdom of God. It's called God's household. And this is how the household of God is described in its building integrity. It says this, that the house of God was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus Himself as a cornerstone. The cornerstone, the truth of that they measured every decision, everything that they did, they measured it off of Jesus Christ, is so essential. But even as the apostles, it said that these people are foundational. Like, this is where it got started. So it's so important to see what they knew about the Holy Spirit working in their lives, the Holy Spirit that was getting ready to come inside of them. They didn't look at this and say, you know what? Because it says power, that means authority. No, power to them, as Jesus told them in Acts 1:8, power was just going to lead to their ability to go be a witness for Him. They saw themselves not as corporate leaders, not as people that deserve to be served or thought of. They saw themselves simply as witnesses, people that saw something and had an opportunity and a job and a responsibility to go tell that to other people. This is basically what you would call making disciples. Telling people everything that they saw and experienced from Jesus Christ. They had a specific responsibility because they saw it themselves. That's why they're described as this foundational layer. We take what we've learned and what we've seen in our lives God do, and we simply are doing the same thing. It brings me to this question that I would like for you to consider this morning, which is this. How do you see yourself as a follower of Jesus? How do you see yourself as part of the kingdom? This is kind of an identity level question. Do you see yourself as somebody that really matters in the scheme of things of what God's doing? Like, has life just proven to itself that it's just routine enough and things just go okay enough that whatever God's doing must not need you? Have you made mistakes in your life and you see kind of the qualified and the unqualified and you feel like you're more on that side of the room? Do you feel like you have too many questions for God? Like your doubts are too big for Him? Do you feel like God must be doing something, but it's just evidently for some reason not with you or in you? Because the Bible speaks to us all the same way. And many times we fall victim to how we see ourselves, and then we relate that over to what we think about God. when in the process of these disciples becoming apostles, where they grew to was because what we've seen and what we know about Jesus, this tells me all that I need to know about me. Because they weren't perfect. Peter struggled with some major prejudice issues. It took him years to go tell another race of people about Jesus because he had spent all their life just not liking them. We see John and Peter write letters towards the end of their life, and it all sounds good, but it was a life that got them there. So I want to offer a piece of advice to you this morning, functionally, to take with you to think over. And I don't know that you feel like, you may not feel like you know me well enough to take my advice, and I won't argue with you on that. But I would like for you to take what this says and consider it for what God would speak to you about. If you just take me out of the equation. I just want to share this with you because I want to tell you why I believe that God has shown me that this works, which is this. In our lives, in following the example of what we see in Scripture and what we know of the lives that these folks lived over the next years of their life, consider this: to pursue reflection over perfection. To pursue reflection over perfection. You know what perfection does to us many times? It causes us either to be frustrated or to give up. I never have used it while I've coached, the statement, hey, you know what, practice, and finish it for me. Practice makes, does it? I've never seen the finished version of perfection, not in a sport. In fact, it would just be too easy to argue that that's impossible. I believe practice makes better. But when I hold up perfection, I don't know about you, but I feel like it's what I'm never going to be. Now, perfection, we know from Scripture, is ultimately what God brings us to in eternity. But when you see and hear perfection, maybe you're somebody that motivates because you believe that you can be that. I'm just not that person. That's just not what I believe. Not about me. And that's when we see in Scripture so many times God frame this idea of what we're supposed to be. In Matthew chapter 5, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, be perfect like God is perfect. And I've read that before. I've been like, I do not like that verse. Flip the pages. This is a long sermon. Let me go straight to chapter 6, right? But you know what? Jesus frames really what perfection is, because in the Bible, perfection many times means fullness and completeness, which helps us understand why reflection over perfection is so powerful. When Jesus talks about God, he basically says stuff like this, and I'm not quoting it verbatim, but it's these kind of lessons. Hey, if you don't want to be guilty of adultery, don't worry so much about what you're physically doing, but be consumed with what's on your heart. Because Jesus says that's fullness, that's completeness. It's not just what your body does, it's also what your mind and what your heart does and what your eyes look at. He also says that if you want to talk about being guilty, don't just think you're not guilty of murder because you just hadn't stabbed the person yet that you're so frustrated with, but look at your heart and analyze the anger issues and the bitterness and those kind of things. Look at that stuff deeply. So when he says perfection, he's talking about the fullness of who God is, going to that next step to show his holiness and his heart for people. And for me, when I say perfection, I think life without error. I don't just jump to a full life, a complete life. So for me, I try to aim at reflection. And I'd like for you to prove to me where it fails. If I reflect Jesus well at home, how am I not a good husband? If I reflect Jesus well at home, how am I not an adequate dad? If I reflect Jesus at my job, how am I not a pastor that is effective for the kingdom? I'm not saying I am all the time. I'm saying if I purpose myself towards moments that will reflect Jesus in single moments, be a witness, tell what I've seen, tell what I know, how does that not work out? Since about the middle of about the middle of December, for me personally, I've been in a season where I've had kind of a rebattle with some depression and anxiety. And for me, depression comes in a lot from how I see myself. And when that roars and when that wins, it really swings into my emotions that drive themselves towards anxious moments, moments of fear, moments of panic, moments of not knowing what it is that's going on. So for me, this particular season, through talking with some people and counseling and some people I trust, I've discovered that one of my leading thoughts that God has shown me is that I have locked into this belief that I'm not able to make anybody happy. Okay? So as that has taken root in my life, that has warred, because then it's everything that you do is either an attempt to be something you can't be, or it's not enough, so why try? Now, I'm just telling you a struggle from my life. You may have, I pray that you have it all together. It's just not me. I don't tend to, like, that has, like, again, junior, senior prom proves that I've been this way for a long time, right? So as I've walked through this, I've had to see that who I know and I believe Jesus to be is directly related and has to influence and has to win the day on who I see myself and my life circumstances to be. Now, I'd love to tell you, and I'm sure we'd all love to say that just saying that wins it, and we know that it always doesn't. But I'm telling you that as we see Peter, who had just failed, and when he failed, do you realize there was no distinguishing Peter from Judas in the moments of what was going on? The only distinguishment was that Peter's heart was not completely closed off to Jesus, that it was open just enough, and it was aware just enough, and he listened just enough to hear and to repeat what Jesus told him, to reflect who Jesus was. Because it was a long time as he worked out a lot of life's issues. I'm not here today to tell you that it's going to just fix on a Sunday. Because people that gave their life to Jesus last week and may this week and may next week will still need to learn to walk with him as we do this together. I'm just telling you, it's worth it. It's worth being in agreement with God. It's worth it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second? In this passage that sounds very organizational, replacing a wall employee, looking back at the prediction that it was going to happen, just affirming that things happened in order. It sounds very very packaged and routine, almost, in the midst of the power of what's going on in the moment. But there's some really important things to take from this. Number one, God's purposes are invincible. What he's doing in this world is the side that's worth being on. And he can achieve his purposes through some of the most difficult people in the hardest circumstances. If he's told you in your spirit and through his word that he's going to make something good, then no matter how hard someone seems to be fighting against it, God's purpose is invincible. He'll make it good. I wish I could promise you the exact time frame so you would have that extra hope. I can't. That's not my gift. That's not my call. My job is to say what Jesus said, to be a witness. His purposes are invincible. And really looking at how you see yourself in the kingdom as a Jesus follower. That this thing is just happening no matter what you do. That's a hard one. Because if his purposes are invincible, then yes, his kingdom's going to happen. With me or without me. But he's calling me in. He's calling me to do what he positions and allows me to do. And my heart just opened enough takes me from being Peter, from being Judas. Because what's getting ready to happen is the Holy Spirit is getting ready to indwell in them, the very power of God. They are literally going to go from being people that are casting lots and taking chances and rolling dice to people that know from the voice of God inside of them what they should and should not do. That's who you and I are if we're saved. Don't discount the power that is inside of you. So as we worship and as we sing and as we process this over weeks and years of our life, we are called to be a witness. We are called to believe. We are called to act on it. We are called to reflect. We are called to throw off this idea that we carry the weight and burden of perfection without error. God's kingdom is too strong to have to necessitate that I have to be perfect for him to work in my life. I hope that gives you some hope this morning. That's what God put on my heart.